Well, for the last couple of Sundays, we've been talking about the kingdom of God in relation to the millennialism, end times, and reign of Christ study. And we've seen very sufficiently that the kingdom of God came in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, and that that kingdom was the local church and is the local church by which Jesus reigns from heaven through his embassies here on earth, which are his local churches. And today what I want to talk about is how Jesus Christ is on David's throne and that he ascended onto David's throne at the resurrection of himself. And this may take the whole study today, or I may get into a little bit another topic related to this series. We'll see. So as we saw this morning, and that's why I read it from 2 Samuel, or I read from 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 16, is that we saw that that was the Davidic covenant back there in the Old Testament. And it was prophesied there that the Messiah would proceed forth from David and assume his throne and reign on it forever. This is a very important prophecy. And the dispensationalists will make much of it, and I'll make much of it. And we obviously have a very different interpretation of when these things are going to take place. And as I want to show you today, that this has already happened and that it's currently going on right now. I don't think I'll read through the whole... Well, let me just read through 2 Samuel 12, 16, and then we'll do the 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14, and we'll have both of the passages out in front of us, and then we can go through it verse by verse. And when thy days are fulfilled, this is God talking to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, just remember what it said there in verse 16, that thy throne and thy house will be established forever. Now turn over to 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14. And this is the same event recorded at a different time. You can look at the books of really 1 Samuel through 2 Kings and then compare that with 1 and 2 Chronicles. And that's kind of like reading the different gospel accounts. You're reading an account of the same things just from a different perspective. And it's just another account of the history of it. In 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14, same thing, Davidic covenant. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers. And I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. So you see there in 1 Chronicles, God says, it's my house and my kingdom. And in 2 Samuel, it said, thy house and thy kingdom. So we see there that David's kingdom and David's throne is God's throne, and it's God's kingdom and God's house. So there's more than just a fulfillment of this prophecy in Solomon. Because granted, and I'm not really going to talk about that, but as you can clearly see here, there is a immediate fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon was David's son, was also God's son, and Solomon would ascend the throne after David's death, and Solomon would build the house of God, and so on. So Solomon definitely fits the description of this prophecy to a degree anyway, but Jesus Christ completely fulfills this prophecy, and we'll go through that here presently. So according to this prophecy, the following events, or the following things would happen. The coming king would be a descendant of David. We read that in verse 12, 2 Samuel 7:12. He said, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. So the coming king is going to be David's descendant. The king and his kingdom would be set up and established when David was dead and sleeping in the grave. This is a very important point, and you'll see why later. He says, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. When thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, you're thinking, what's the big deal? But this is very important, and we'll get to it later. So I just want to wet your whistle at this point. The king would be the son of God. Verse 14, 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So whoever this coming king is will be the son of God. The king would build the house of God, which would be associated with his kingdom being established. 2 Samuel 7:13. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And he says it again in verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. So the house of God and the kingdom are put are spoken here together. So these two things are definitely interrelated, and they can't be separated, as we'll see in a minute. 1 Chronicles 17:12 is another text on that. We don't have to go there at this point. Fifthly, the house of God and the kingdom of God would be established forever. Verse 16, I just read that. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. So this is kind of where Solomon cannot be a complete fulfillment of this, because Solomon's kingdom isn't forever. Eventually, Israel was taken over and taken off to Babylon, and that kingdom ceased to exist for a long time. So anyway, there is a partial fulfillment there. But then again, there is a part of the fulfillment that can't refer to Jesus Christ either. Like, if he committed iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. You know, Jesus didn't commit it. He couldn't commit any iniquity. But the people that Jesus represented committed iniquity, and Jesus was chastened with the rod of men for the iniquity of others. So there's a shadowy fulfillment in that, not an exact literal fulfillment in that part of it. And that's the nature of prophecy. It will prophesy of things that are in the immediate future, and then there will also be a type and a shadow of something that is yet to come, whether it be the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ or so on. So Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy of the Messianic King who would reign on David's throne at his first coming, particularly at his resurrection. So let's look at each part of the prophecy. So what I want to do is just go through the five parts that I just listed out here, and we'll go through each one of them and show in detail how Jesus Christ fulfilled each part of this. The coming of the king would be, or the coming king would be a descendant of David, we read there in 2 Samuel 7:12. Jesus Christ was a descendant of David through both Mary and through Joseph. Let's look at Mary first of all. In Luke 3:23 and 31. Luke 3:23 and 31. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now go down to verse 31, and we'll see there that this lineage goes through the house of David, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So this lineage of Jesus Christ goes through Nathan. It does not go through the kingly line of Judah, of Solomon. This lineage here is the lineage of Jesus through Mary. And I've mentioned this before. If you notice here, it says that he was, as supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and so on. It doesn't say that Joseph begat him. It says that he was the son of. And if you look in other places in the scripture, a son can refer to a son-in-law or a stepson. Like David was called the son of Saul. And David was not the physical, natural descendant of Saul. He was his son-in-law. Even a grandson can be referred to as a son, obviously. Jesus is called David's son. Jesus was not David's natural-born son, right? He was a great-great-great-many-great grandson of David. Now, Jesus is also is a descendant of David through the house of Joseph. If you look at Matthew 1:1-16, we'll establish that one. Matthew 1 and verse 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there we have it going through David. Jump down to verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So this lineage goes through Solomon, which was the kingly line, going down through David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and so on and so on, Hezekiah, and all the other ones. And down in verse 16, it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, on each one of these ones, you have begat, 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 begat. Now, of course, it doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus because he wasn't his natural father. It says there, it's very carefully worded, if you notice it, Jacob begat Joseph, the son of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Jesus was born of Mary, and Joseph was her husband, who is called Christ. In the other place it says, as was supposed to be Joseph's son. So this genealogy here goes through Joseph. And I'd mentioned this before too. Jesus is the descendant of David naturally through Mary, but the sin always passes through the man, not the woman. So Jesus could be the natural descendant of David through Mary, but the sin didn't pass through Mary. It would have passed through Joseph, except Joseph wasn't his dad. God was Jesus' dad. So therefore, he could be born with no sin. But yet, Jesus could still have the right to the throne of David through the kingly line because Joseph was his father, as it was supposed. Joseph was his stepfather. So pretty neat how God pulled that one off, isn't it? Now, the king and his kingdom would be set up and established when David was dead and sleeping in the grave. We saw that in 2 Samuel 7:12. When thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, God said, he would set up his seed to be on his throne. Now, Peter, preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, identified when Jesus Christ was seated on the throne of David. Peter began by identifying the fact that at the time he was speaking, David was dead and buried, which is the time when Christ was to be raised up and set on David's throne. So there could be a large period of time there. David was dead and buried thousands of years ago, and he's still dead and buried now. So there's a whole big area of time when he could be set up on David's throne. But there is two periods of time when he could not be set up on David's throne, either before David died or after David was alive again. He can't be set up on David's throne when David is alive, either prior to his death or after the resurrection, one of the two. You say, well, why are you making a big deal about that? You'll see. I'll tell you in just a minute. So Peter here, establishing when Christ was set up on David's throne, he starts off by proving all of the things that were said there in the Davidic covenant back there in 2 Samuel. So look at Acts 2 and verse 29. Acts 2:29. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. You think, well, why would he even make a statement like that? That's a rather obvious statement. Everybody knows that David's dead. But there's a point for it, because he's establishing that what was said in the Davidic covenant, all these things are now true, all these conditions are being met, and he's about ready to tell you the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. David had written, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, there in Acts 2 and verse 27. Notice David said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. So you might get the idea at the first glance that David was speaking of himself there. You know, when David prophesied there, and I think that was in Acts 16. Yeah, in Acts 16, David said that, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So we could be like the Ethiopian eunuch whenever he was reading in the book of Isaiah, and he asked Philip, was this speaking of the prophet or another man? Because he was, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading when Isaiah wrote that I was despised and rejected of men and have no form or comeliness, and he was bruised for their iniquities and so on, all the prophecies of Christ. And the Ethiopian eunuch is wondering, well, was he talking about himself or was he talking about somebody else? Well, here we could wonder, well, is David talking about himself? Would God not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer him to see corruption? Or was he talking about somebody else? Well, Peter here establishes that David is indeed talking about somebody else. He reasons from the scriptures and shows this. First of all, he reasons David was a prophet, Acts 2 and verse 30. He says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So Peter reasons, first of all, being a prophet. So David was a prophet. That's an important part of this equation here. And what do prophets do? They prophesy, right? They talk about things that are to come. Prophets often spoke of the Messiah in a future events. In fact, that's what all the prophets talked about. Jesus said all the prophets from Moses and going the whole way up through Malachi and Zechariah and all those prophets, they all spoke of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter reasons that God had sworn that he would raise up Christ, one of his physical descendants, to sit on David's throne, there in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And Peter knows this because he was quoting from the Davidic covenant. That's what Christ was going to do, raise up one of David's seeds to sit on his throne. So first of all, David's a prophet. He's not, when prophets prophesy, they're usually not speaking of themselves, they're speaking of somebody else. Secondly, God had promised that of his seed, he would raise up to sit on his throne. So Peter can reason here and say, David is not talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Christ. Peter then identifies exactly when Jesus was raised up and seated on David's throne in fulfillment of the prophecy. He says there in verse 31, Acts 2:31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So right there is the answer. When was Christ raised up and sat on David's throne? When was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. He'd raise up his seed to sit on his throne. When did that happen? He says right there, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. You put those two prophecies, that one was made to David and then one was made by David in Psalm 16. You put those together and you see that's when Christ was raised up to sit on his throne. Whenever he was raised from the dead and God didn't let him see corruption. Now this happened when David was dead and in the grave, not at the beginning of an alleged millennium, 7 years after David had been resurrected at the rapture and was physically alive in his glorified body, as the dispensationalists will teach us. And I'm going to go through this in more detail when I get to refuting dispensationalism in weeks from now. But if you just think about it, the dispensationalists say Christ comes back secretly 7 years before he sets up his kingdom at the beginning of the tribulation. He comes back and he resurrects all of the righteous people that have ever lived. And he catches them up to heaven and they all go up to heaven. And then for 7 years, all hell breaks loose on earth. And then Jesus comes back at the end of the 7 years and he puts down the reign of the Antichrist. And then he sets up his kingdom on earth, right? But so in this scenario here, David was one of the righteous people that was resurrected and taken to heaven. And then 7 years later, Jesus comes and he gets seated on David's throne on earth in Jerusalem for the millennium. But there's a problem with that, because under that scheme, David is not dead and in the grave. He's not sleeping with his fathers. He is alive and well and has been for 7 years. This does not fit. This is one of my favorite arguments against dispensationalism. And I haven't used it a ton of times, but I have used it, and I haven't got an answer for it. I don't know about that. Well, I'd rather hear I don't know about that than give me some bunch of BS, you know, try to talk your way in a circle out of it or something. But excellent argument. And that's why Peter makes the point there. David's dead and in the grave. Look at this. And it's just so interesting there. It's almost like God can see, of course, he can see into the future. He can see these heresies. So he just lays it out there so plain for you that you can't deny it. God raised up Jesus at the resurrection and exalted him at the right hand of God. Let's look at Acts 2, 32 through 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Does that sound like Christ is reigning on his throne to you? Being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So there Jesus is at the right hand of God exalted. He is exalted on David's throne, which is at heaven, on the right hand of God. Look at Acts 89, verses 35 through 37. See, the other camp tends to think that this is David's literal, natural throne that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. But if you just look in the Bible, look and find where David's throne is, and it'll tell us where it is. Psalm 89, 35 through 37 says, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. That's Jesus Christ. And his throne as the sun before me, it, that is his throne, shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. David's throne will be established forever in heaven, not on earth. And this is where Jesus has sat down on the right hand of God, on David's throne in heaven, reigning from henceforth till his enemies be made his footstool. We'll get to that verse in just a second. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. The idea that he's going to come back and sit on some earthly throne in Jerusalem on this earth, it was refuted by Jesus Christ himself in John 18 and verse 36. John 18, 36 says, this is whenever Jesus was before Pilate, and it says there, let me get in verse 33, Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Schofield says his kingdom is of this world. Who are you going to believe, Jesus or Schofield? It's not of this world. I mean, if Jesus really came to set up his kingdom, like they tell us, at his first coming, to set up his kingdom on this earth, he said, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. His servants weren't going to fight because he was going to go and reign in heaven. When the Jews tried to make him an earthly king, he hid himself from them. Now, this is a strange behavior here from the Messiah, who is supposedly coming here to be set up as king in Jerusalem and to reign over the Jews for 1,000 years, or however long it was supposed to be back then. John 6 and verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed into a mountain himself alone. So here the Jews are doing what Jesus supposedly came to have done, and that is to reign on a throne over them. They try to make him a king, and rather than accepting his kingship, he runs and hides from them. Why? Because his kingdom's not of this world. He didn't come to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He came to set up his kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom. It's within you. You're not going to see it coming by observation. Like he says, see here, see there. That's not what the kingdom of God is. It's spiritual. It's within you. And it's what he rules over from heaven. Now, Jesus is reigning in heaven at the right hand of God on David's throne until his foes are made his footstool. Turn back to the book of Acts. Acts 2, 34 through 35. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. This is where Jesus reigns from heaven. David's not ascended into heaven. Now, interestingly enough, I never thought of this before, but in the dispensational scheme, when Jesus is set up on his kingdom, in his kingdom, David would be in heaven, actually. So there's another tidbit there against the dispensational scheme. Or maybe David would be back on earth. I don't know. I guess Jesus brings them all back when he sets up the kingdom. So I don't know. Maybe that's not such a good argument after all. Jesus reigns in the midst of his enemies, not after they've all been destroyed. See, the dispensationalists tell us that once all the enemies have been destroyed, then Jesus sets up his kingdom. He comes back at the end of that tribulation, and he puts down the Antichrist and the one world government. He puts down all this stuff, and then he reigns on Jerusalem, and all of his enemies have been destroyed before him. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he rules in the midst of his enemies. Look at Psalm 110 in verse 1 through 2. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, this is where Peter was quoting from, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. See, sit thou until I make thine enemies. Not after I made your enemies your footstool, but just sit there until I've done it. You're going to be sitting there while your enemies are being made your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's Jesus' rule. He's doing it right now. He is ruling and reigning in the midst of his enemies. And he's doing it long-sufferingly, if that's a word. He's up there, and he's ruling when a bunch of people are down here shaking their fists at him, saying he doesn't exist, calling him names and making fun of him and everything else. And he's just sitting up there saying, yep, you're going to get yours. I'm not worried about it. He'll get the last laugh. He's ruling in the midst of them. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. It says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." So when all enemies have been put under his feet, well, then this part of his reign anyway over us on the earth is going to be over. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to be reigning there as well. To reign means to hold or exercise the sovereign power or authority in a state, to rule or govern as king. So when it says he must reign and he's reigning now, that means he's a king now. If you're reigning, you are a king by definition. Okay, so here's the next point that we're going to look at. The king would be the Son of God in 2 Samuel 7:14 in the Davidic covenant. Now, it's interesting here. You think, well, this doesn't really have anything to do with him reigning as king, being the Son of God. But actually, it does. And this is kind of like a going at him from two different angles. You can go at him with Peter saying that he was raised up at the resurrection, and then we can go at it from him being the Son, and we'll see that they both converge on the same point. He's the king. Jesus Christ became the Son of God when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and the power of God and born of the Virgin Mary. We know that in Luke 1 and verse 35. Luke 1, 35. The angel said to Mary, it says, "The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So that's whenever he became the Son of God, when he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's when God quite literally became his Father, became the reason of his physical existence. That's when he became the Son. He was declared to be the Son of God by God the Father at his baptism. Look at Luke 3 and verses 21 and 22. This is when the world found out that he was the Son of God. The world didn't know that he was the Son of God. Mary and Joseph and some of the people there did, but the world in general didn't know he was the Son of God until God declared it so. In Luke 3, 21 and 22. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I, or I am well pleased." So here's when God announces to everybody, "This is my Son." But there was actually another time when Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. At the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. This is the proof that he was the Son of God. God says at that time, then he proves to the world that he was the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. Let's look at Romans 1, 3 through 4, and we'll see that this is when Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Because it takes a lot of power to raise yourself from the dead. You know, none of us have that kind of power. And it does say that Jesus raised himself from the dead. It says in another place, God raised him from the dead. What's that tell us? Jesus is God. Jesus' divine nature can raise his human nature from the dead. No problem. Jesus said that the Son of Man, as he was standing on earth, the Son of Man is in heaven. His divine nature is in heaven. His fleshly nature is on earth. And the two of them are combined, obviously, in his person. But that divine nature can raise the body from the dead. Romans 1, 3 through 4, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." You see, there's Luke 1:35 in verse 3, "was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." That's when he was born of the Virgin. When he was declared to be the Son of God with power was at the resurrection. Now, the resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 2:7, in which God said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Let's go back there and look at that. Psalm 2:7. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Psalm 2:7. Said, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So somebody might look at that, and we've been over this before, but somebody might think that that's speaking of when he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's actually not when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And the reason we know that is because we can compare it with what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 13, 33 and 34. Acts 13, 33 and 34. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So that time Paul was nice, and he actually even told us right where it was. He says, in the second Psalm. See, in a lot of places, he'll say, like in the book of Hebrews, one in a certain place testifieth. Now, you can imagine being some poor guy that hasn't read much of his Bible or anything, and he's written the book of Hebrews, and he says, one in a certain place testifieth. If you want to go find that, you're going to start in Genesis, and you're going to start flipping and flipping and flipping for 1,000 pages until you get to Malachi, and you finally found that one in the certain place. Nowadays, we have eSword, and you just, you know, do a word search. But they didn't have that back then. So that was very nice of Paul to say the second Psalm in this case. But so here he's quoting, and he says, that in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The interesting thing is, and I'm not going to go there right now, but if you look back, that's a quote from Isaiah 56, I think it is. Somewhere I have that note anyway. That's a quote from back there in Isaiah, which was the everlasting covenant. God said he would make an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. The resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfilled the everlasting covenant. That was the hope of Israel. Paul talks in, as you go through the book of Acts, when he's on trial, and he keeps talking about for the hope of the fathers, for the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not some future millennial thing. That was the hope of Israel. It was the hope of us all. We'd be of all men most miserable if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. So anyway, here we see that Paul identifies Psalm 2:7 as speaking of the resurrection of Christ, not of the begetting in the virgin's womb. The resurrection of Christ. It was at the resurrection of Christ that God set him as his king in the holy hill of Zion on David's throne. Turn back there to Psalm 2 and verse 6. I should have had you kept your finger there. Psalm 2 and verse 6. He says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now the fact that Jesus Christ was made king when he was raised up from the dead and set at the right hand of God in heaven is undeniable. As Psalm 2:6 is said between Psalm 2:1 and 2, which was a prophecy of Christ's resurrection, and Psalm 2:7, which is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. You see, verses 1 and 2 are telling us about his crucifixion. And I'll prove that to you in just a second. Verse 7 is talking about his resurrection. Right smack in the middle of that, God says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus Christ was set as king on David's throne in Zion at his resurrection. Not 2,000 years later. So let me show you. In Psalm 1, 1 through 2, it says, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. When then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure? Now, go back to Acts 4, 25 through 28. And we'll see the Apostle Peter here tells us that this is speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, verses 25 through 28. Peter says, Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So there you have it, with the kings of the earth and the people. The kings of the earth were Herod and Pontius Pilate. The people were the Jews. And what was the other group? The rulers and the people. That's what it was. I thought there was another one. Anyway. So anyway, you guys had the rulers, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel all conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ to put him to death. Now, in verse 7, in Psalm 2:7, we've already seen that that's speaking of the resurrection. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, begotten from the grave. So then we have verse 6, right smack dab in the middle of it. God says, even though they've tried to destroy my son, even though all the kings of the earth came up against him, and they crucified him, and they thought that they'd finally won, he says, yet, despite all that, yet have I set my king in my holy hill of Zion. They were trying to keep him off the throne. God raised him from the dead and set him on his throne in heaven. Jesus never wanted to be on a throne on earth anyway. They were probably killing him because they thought that he was going to end up being a king. That's what Caiaphas said. It is expedient that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perish not. They thought that the Romans, if they don't do this, the Romans are going to come in and take over our place and nation. The interesting thing was, Caiaphas was kind of right, but he didn't realize he was right. It was expedient for one man to die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but for the children of God scattered abroad, it says. Because when he died for that nation, and he died for the children of God scattered abroad, he did. He saved a multitude which no man could number. So it was expedient for the people. The interesting thing was, though, and this is totally a side note, but the interesting thing was, Caiaphas thought, we need to crucify this guy so the Romans don't come and take our place in nation. Because they crucified him, the Romans came and took their place in nation. If he wouldn't have crucified Jesus, the Romans wouldn't have come and took his place in nation. He got it all backwards. It's kind of like those clowns at the Tower of Babel. They wanted to build themselves a tower unto heaven, lest they be scattered all over the face of the earth, they said. Guess what? They built themselves a tower, and God said, oh, nothing is going to be restrained from them. I'm going to scatter them all over the face of the earth and confuse their language. Anyway, getting it backwards. So let's look at Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. We'll see that Jesus Christ is set at the right hand of God as king. Says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, let me ask you a question. If you take somebody and set them in heaven and put all things, except for God the Father, all things in the universe under his feet, and make him head over all things in the universe, is he not king? How is a person not king if he's sitting in heaven with the entire universe under his control? That's a king if I ever heard of one before. And they say, no, Jesus is the head of the church. He's not the king of the church. The head and the king are the same thing. Let me show you. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. The definitions bear that out too. I don't have them in here for you, but they're the same exact thing. 1 Samuel 15, 17. And Samuel said, when thou wast little, he's talking to Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Saul was made head over Israel and king over Israel. Those are not two different offices. Those are the same thing. And we use the terminology nowadays. Don't they speak of the queen or the king of England as the head of England? Or the head of state? You've heard of the king called the head of state. It's the same thing. Head and king. So Jesus is the head, the king over all things to the church. So he rules over the universe with a special eye to the church. It's like he's looking at, a husband has the rule over his family, right? But he's doing it with a special eye to them. He has the rule, but he's doing it for them. Jesus has the rule over all creation, but for the church. He's looking to the church, and everything that he does is for the church. So when it seems like things are falling apart and things are going badly, just remember, Jesus is head over all things to the church. He's looking at us, he's paying attention to us, and he's doing things for a certain reason, and it's for our benefit. The king would build the house of God. This is the next point. The king would build the house of God, which would be associated with his kingdom being established. Remember that in 2 Samuel 7, 13, it said, and he shall build a house for my name. Let's go back there. We haven't been there in a little while. I want to make sure I got that one right. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So building the house and establishing the kingdom are going hand in hand here. in 1 Chronicles 17:12. I have that in the outline. There must be some purpose that I put it there. So let's go there. It must be another tidbit of information. In 1 Chronicles 17:12, "And he shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever." Yeah, pretty much the same thing. Jesus built the house of God, his church, at his first coming. We know that in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So he built his house at his first coming. And the house, the church, is the house of God. Look in 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou oughtest, or that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar of the living God," or which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the house of God is the church of God. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock will I build my church," he's saying, "Upon this rock will I build the house of God." And it wasn't that what it was prophesied, that the Son of David would build a house for my name and I'll establish his kingdom forever. Now, it's already been proved that the church, the house of God, is the kingdom of God. I'll just give you another couple of verses in case you forgot about it. In Luke 22:29-30, we'll see that the church is the kingdom. Luke 22:29-30. Jesus says unto the apostles, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And we saw, I think it was last time or the time before, that where we eat and drink with Jesus at his table is in his church. Remember the communion service. It's called the Lord's table. Jesus said, "You'll eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." So what's that tell you? If you eat and drink at his table in the church, and he says you'll eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, put the two together. The church is the kingdom. And Paul said in Hebrews 12:28, he said that we've received the kingdom. In Hebrews 12:28, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." It's kind of like wouldn't be destroyed, right? The gates of hell will never prevail against it. It cannot be moved. "Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So the church is the kingdom, and it's what Jesus set up at his first coming. And just to give you one proof text, just to show that the kingdom was set up at his first coming, if you look in Luke 11:20, Jesus told us in plain language, "It is come." Luke 11:20, Jesus said, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And he most definitely did cast out devils with the finger of God. So there is no doubt that the kingdom of God is come. There's no doubt to us. There should be no doubt to anybody. But there is a lot of doubt out there for some reason. I don't know. I mean, it's all, once again, it's like God sees that there is going to be some false position. So he puts those two words in there, "no doubt," just to make sure you have no doubt that it's actually come. It is come. You can see section 4 for more information on that. Have a nice little hyperlink. I'll take you right to it. Oh, I get a kick out of my little Word and Excel things. The house of God and the kingdom of God would be established forever. That was the next point. 2 Samuel 7:16. So Jesus indeed did build the house for God's name. In that house will be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And as we already saw in the 2 Chronicles verse, it says, "My house and my kingdom," God says. So David's house and kingdom is God's house and kingdom. And this is what the Son of David would establish. Now, as it was before proved, the house of God, the church, and the kingdom of God were set up by Jesus at his first coming, and it will last forever. Remember, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In Ephesians 3:21, it says that there will be praise to God in the church throughout all time. I should be able to quote that, but I can't for right now. I do have that one memorized. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Throughout all ages. That means the whole way to the end of the world. World without end. The church is always going to be here. There are people out there that think the church is going to be taken out. And it's not going to be here for 1,000 years. That's not true. There's going to be praise and glory to God in the church throughout all ages. And we already saw Hebrews 12 and verse 28, which said, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Remember what the Davidic covenant was. He'd build the house and the kingdom that would last forever. The kingdom, the house of God, cannot be moved. Therefore, the first coming and resurrection of Jesus Christ perfectly and completely fulfilled the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles 17. This is why he is now called the King of Kings and will hold that title when he returns. See, the dispensationalists can't get away, they can't get around the fact that Jesus is called a king now, but they say, oh, he's just kind of like a king of, you know, just in general or something. He's not a king in the millennium. He's not the king of Israel. He's just the king of, you know, all the universe or something, as if Israel's not a part of the universe, you know. He's just kind of a king in general. But this is why it makes perfect sense why he's called the King of Kings, because he is the king sitting on David's throne in fulfillment of that covenant. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15 and 16, it says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He's not only a king, he's the King of Kings. He's the big king. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Interesting there, it says there, he's the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Doesn't that link up nicely with him ascending David's throne when he was begotten from the dead, right? When he was raised up and sat on Jesus' throne at the resurrection. And this is the title that he's going to hold when he comes back. He's not coming back to get the title. He's coming back with the title already. In Revelation 17 and verse 14. So these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He's called the King of Kings when he returns. He's that way right now. Let me check the time. Okay, I think I have time. It's only been 47 minutes. Yeah, let's go through these other remaining points, and then we'll be done. We'll be totally done talking about the kingdom. Every born-again believer is currently reigning with Christ in his kingdom. So this isn't something that we're waiting for way off in the future. This has been happening and is happening right now. You're doing it right now. Do you feel royal? You feel like royalty right now, reigning with Christ in his kingdom? You are. You have access to the King of the universe, and you can pray to him, and he hears your prayers. So just remember that. Look in Revelation 1, 5 and 6. And we just read we read verse 5. We'll get verse 6 as well. Let's just get the end of verse 5, the last sentence there. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John's speaking present tense here. He's not talking about some future event. He says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. We are now kings and priests. But like I said with Revelation, you always want to compare it with other places in the New Testament that declare things plainly. So somebody might say, well, yeah, you're big on saying Revelation is signified, but then you'll take a verse like this and say we're kings and priests. Well, I'll show it to you other places too. We'll do it in the mouth of two witnesses. We shall reign as kings and priests on earth. So before I do that, let's go to Revelation 5:10 quickly. He says, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And we are. So turn over there to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, and we'll see that we are right now kings and priests reigning on this earth. Revelation 2:9, Peter says here to the church, remember, to those lively stones, build up a spiritual house. In verse 5, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Royal, remember, didn't we just define what royal, no, that was reign, I'm sorry. But royal speaks of kings. A royal priesthood, so a kingly priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A royal priesthood, kind of sounds like he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. I do have the definition of royal. It's the next thing I was going to say. I didn't realize I had that in the outline. Royal is originating from, connected with, a king or line of kings. When it's speaking of persons, it's having the rank of king or queen belonging to the royal family. So when he says you are a royal priesthood, he's saying you are a king priest. Each one of you are king priests. The saints now reign as kings in the kingdom of God, in the church. Look in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. Paul says, now ye are full, talking to these Corinthian believers in the church at Corinth. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. He speaks to members of a local church way back there in the first century and says, you have reigned with kings, as kings without us. Every born-again child of God reigns in this life by Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 5 and verse 17. Romans 5, 17. It says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So if you've been saved by grace, you are reigning in life as a king and a priest unto God. Every regenerate child of God is now raised up and seated with Christ in heaven where he is reigning. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Ephesians 2, 6. Remember, Christ's kingly reign is in heaven on David's throne. Well, we are raised up reigning with him positionally. Someday we'll be there actually. Right now it's just kind of a spiritual, positional, in covenant type of a reign. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, and says, and hath raised us up together. This is when God saved us by his grace in verse 5. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we've been raised up together to sit with Christ Jesus. And guess what? He's up there reigning on his throne, as we already read in Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named, and hath made him to be head over all things to the church. So he is up there reigning, and we are seated with him in Christ. So we are kings and priests reigning with God. Every born-again believer is currently a priest of God as well. As I just showed, the elect are a royal priesthood. Remember in Ephesians, or in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, and Jesus said, and John said in Revelation 1:6, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Church members are called a holy priesthood, which offer up spiritual sacrifices. Turn back to 1 Peter again. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Said, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we're just as holy as that Levitical priesthood was. They were no more holy than we are. It's just different. Our sacrifices are a little bit different. The sacrifices that we offer are spiritual sacrifices, like praising God and giving to him of our substance. Look in Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16. See, the problem is a lot of people, I think, are carnal, not only in their behavior, but they're carnal in their understanding of Christianity. They're looking for us to be physical kings, physical priests, you know, for Christ to be on the physical earth. And they fail to see a spiritual reality where Christ is reigning spiritually. We are spiritually priest. We are offering up spiritual sacrifices. All they can think of is slaying bulls and goats and such and sprinkling blood on things. But what we're doing here is every bit as much of a sacrifice to God. It's just spiritual. In Hebrews 13, 15 through 16, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So there you have three sacrifices: praising God, doing good, and communicating, which is to give to another as a partaker, to give as a share of, to impart, confer, transmit. So when you give to somebody else to help them in need, or when you give to the Lord, that is a sacrifice to God that he is well pleased with. So what you were talking about this morning, Jason, whenever you do help that guy along the side of the road that needs help, you are giving to God. You are communicating to God, and that is a sacrifice. God looks at that just as if you built yourself a stone altar and got yourself a goat and sliced his neck and burnt that thing on the altar. When you help out that person that's in need, you are communicating and making a sacrifice to Almighty God. And that's what we do as New Testament church believers. Therefore, the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20, where the saints live and reign with him as priests for 1,000 years, is currently happening and has been since Christ's resurrection. So let's go back to Revelation 20. And no, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of it right now, but we will in a few weeks from now. I promise, if I live that long, Lord willing. Revelation 20, 4 through 6. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I just showed you how the Bible says plainly that we are kings and priests. We are a royal priesthood right now, reigning with Christ. Kings and priests. So there's no need to look to a future dispensation for the fulfillment of these verses here in Revelation 20, when they reigned on the earth and they were priests of God. It's already happening. I've pointed out before, the book of Revelation is signified, right? Revelation 1:1. Therefore, the 1,000 years is not necessarily to be taken literally. The number 1,000, as we've seen, is used figuratively elsewhere in Scripture to refer to a large and complete number of something. And we've already been over these. I'll just make reference to them. Remember, Psalm 50 and verse 10, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That means he owns the cattle on all the hills, not just 1,000 of them. The 1,000 years is just a large and complete amount of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In Psalm 105:8 and in 1 Chronicles 16:15 through 17, we read about God commanding his word to 1,000 generations, his covenant to 1,000 generations. That just means to all the generations. So it's just a large number that speaks of a complete amount of time or amount of something. This will be elaborated upon further when we get further down and going through Revelation 20 step by step. So next time, Lord willing, we will look at the tribulation, and we will show how the tribulation is happening right now, and it has been happening for the last nearly 2,000 years. So thank you for your kind and patient attention.